Okay, I'm going to say something about that in just a moment, but you might want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't have handouts for you tonight, and that's because I was here all afternoon. And I didn't prepare handouts, so you're just going to have to live without them. I will have the outline on the screen just shortly, but I was just thinking as we were singing this song about that line there in the first stanza. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. How many of you are rejoicing in the fact that it's a great time to be alive? We're living through a most historical moment. It is trying our souls. But the Lord has deemed it to be best. Now that's not scripture, that line, but it's scriptural. And we do trust our God. And I think we need to, you know, it's very easy to be very grumpy about COVID. It really is. I've been grumpy for a year at least. But I thought about that. That line ministered to my heart. He gives us unto us each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. And our hope is in the Lord. We've got to quit worrying about this. You know, we've got to trust the Lord. And there is, I think, an unprecedented opportunity to witness today that we've never had this in our lifetime. You know, people are upset, they're fearful. You know, we've got to be ambassadors for Christ more than ever and be able to speak faith to fear, not strength to power. What is it? Speak truth to power. Isn't that how they say? Well, we got to speak faith to fear. And I really believe that we have something to trust. You know, and you know, the thing is, let's say some of us get COVID and die. We'll be better off. You know, no more, none of this. No more masking. I guarantee you, no masking in heaven. Okay, so let's not sweat it. Let's just enjoy it. I mean, I'm not going to just say, oh, goody, but rejoice in the Lord and trust Him and serve Him. That's your extra sermon for tonight. All right, so 1 Peter 1. Did I have this on? I do. Okay. 1 Peter 1. All right. So in our last message, we were talking about the fear of God. And the text for last time, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And I've talked about that now for two messages. And really all this thing is we're working our way through the first chapter of Peter. 1 Peter, we're getting a comprehensive sense of the whole chapter. It's hard to retain it all in our minds. And when we're reading it just for Bible reading, you know, you're reading a chapter or two chapters or more at a time, and you sort of read and you're skimming the surface. You're not really taking time to think through in depth the things that are there. And I'm finding as I go through texts like this that the weight and meaning of the Bible becomes even more important. But anyway, we are this third command following from our great salvation is conduct yourselves in fear. The first command was fix your hope on the coming grace that's coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second was be holy as He is holy. Now, all of this is, we want to note these imperatives. They are restraints on our natural impulses. Now, a little child who's just growing up, they are fairly unrestrained. They have not learned how to restrain themselves in many ways. And wise parents will try to teach them to restrain their demands for whatever it is they want in the moment. And, you know, I was in the grocery store today, and this little kid came running across in front of me wanting to do something, and the parent, mother, no, we're not doing that yet. You know, well, little children have, it's just impulse. Just go with what you feel like. And some people eventually grow out of that. Others don't. But these commands fix your hope on the coming grace. Be holy. Conduct yourselves in fear. They restrain natural impulses. The natural man. We're being called to a life that honors God. And there is a sense in which, you know, we're not naturally motivated that way. Now, we do have, and when you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. You have a new motivation. You're supernaturally motivated. Your natural man isn't motivated this way at all. But your supernatural man, the new creation that lives within you, or that is the new you, is motivated towards this. But we're going to talk about some of the things that motivate this whole life tonight. Now, I define these, we define conducting yourself in fear as reverence. But we don't just mean by reverence a serious attitude during a worship service. We mean that one lives his whole life with respect to the holy, impartial, and just God he serves. And I do want to say we can't really emphasize these imperatives enough as Christians in our own lives. In our world, the Christian world of our day, many of these things are well watered down. And we do need to take these things seriously. And these three imperatives that we are talking about in these few verses are very tightly connected. They are all a part of this great salvation. And that great salvation that we have, that Peter exalts in verses 3 through 12, ought to translate itself into a focused, holy, reverential life. Another term we could use for that is simply godliness. And so I've given this message tonight a title, Motivation of Godliness. And the one motivation we're going to look at tonight is redemption. So let's read our passage. I'm going to start actually in verse 13, where that first imperative is, and then we will be coming down to verse 18 and 19 for this motivation of redemption. All right, therefore, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So it's those last two verses that we're going to talk about tonight, and our proposition is the cost of your redemption elevates the purpose of your subsequent sanctification. The cost of your redemption elevates the purpose of your subsequent sanctification. So, we have quite a bit to talk about here. And so we're going to work our way through. I've got three points tonight. First of all, why should we be godly? Well, because you are not what you were. Okay, you are not what you were. Now you're redeemed. Now, redemption is a term of salvation theology, okay, or the doctrine of salvation. And I was just doing a little reading in my theological textbooks as I prepared for this, and it's interesting that it's not. There are other terms having to do with soteriology that are more frequently discussed in the theological textbooks. There's atonement, propitiation. There's an R word, reconciliation. That's what I was trying to think of. Reconciliation. Some of these other terms, a little bit more ink is given to them. I was a little surprised. I thought redemption would be talked about right away, but it isn't talked about quite as much. What is redemption? Well, Ryrie, Charles Ryrie, says, redemption means liberation because of a payment made. Liberation because of a payment made. One of my lexicons defines it this way, to free by paying a ransom. All right, to free by paying a ransom. And you might think of, somebody who's kidnapped, and there's a ransom note comes in, and you pay the ransom, you're redeeming the person kidnapped, and they hopefully show up alive afterwards. That's the idea. And it always reminds me, when I think of that, the story of the ransom of Red Chief. And you, how many of you read that story, short story by O. Henry? Only Cullen? Kaylee thinks she has. I've read all of O. Henry's short stories. O. Henry is just, he's always got a surprise ending. The Ransom of Red Chief, it was usually back in our day, it was in the school reader. Some of you older people probably read it. You just don't remember. Anyway, these two guys kidnap this kid. And his nickname is Red Chief. And they send a note to the father demanding a ransom. And they don't get, never hear from him. This goes on. The kid is driving these kidnappers crazy. He's a real terror. And finally, the dad shows up. He says, I'll take him off your hands for a fee. He says, because everybody's happy he's gone. So, at the end of the story, the kidnappers pay the dad to take the kid back, and he says, I can only guarantee I'll hold him for so long. And off they go. Anyway, that's the ransom of Red Chief. It's sort of opposite George there. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Anyhow, now, a ransom, a payment for release. It's interesting, there's a lexicon that is made, these guys work their way through what is called the papyri. These were the garbage dumps of Egypt, where they read through all kinds of scraps of paper that were thrown away, and various words were used. And this one is used occasionally. For example, a redemption, of which you will give to my friend Serapion 100 drachma, and redeem my clothes. So he must have pawned off his clothes at a pawn shop. And then another one comments, the cloak has not yet been redeemed from the pawn shop. So the idea of a redemption is a ransom is paid. A price is paid. All right? In order to achieve liberation. Now this is... So for the Greeks, this word was used. For example, it was paid for prisoners of war. If a nation came in and they captured people from your nation, and they're the victors, they might require you to pay for your soldiers back so that they could come back. So that's a ransom be used, or redemption. The ransom paid for the manumission of slaves. So if a slave was going to get his freedom, there's a ransom that had to be paid. Or for the redemption of pledges, like at a pawn shop or something like that. Now, for the Hebrews, the image is a little bit different. It's a little more theological. It's more powerful in some ways. In Exodus chapter 30, there's the redemption of the firstborn. So each firstborn of men and animals had to be redeemed. So if you have a firstborn of the flock, then you actually sacrifice that firstborn. But instead of sacrificing your firstborn son, you would offer a sacrifice to redeem your son. You see? That's the idea in the Hebrew religion. And it came to mean, in the Hebrew usage, metaphorically, for any kind of deliverance from danger. So Israel's rescue from Egypt is called a redemption from Egypt in the Old Testament. And when the idea of a metaphorical use for redemption, there's no real ransom being paid. God didn't pay Pharaoh. He paid him back, but he didn't pay him to receive Israel, right? Okay, so that's basically the idea. The essential concept is a payment of a ransom to liberate the person who's redeemed. Now, in medieval theology, you may have heard this, people talking about this. This has pretty well been debunked. But in medieval theology, there were some who taught that that God had to pay a ransom to Satan in order to save men from their sins, and that Jesus was that ransom. And that's not correct. If you've heard that, just know that's not correct. In the Old Testament, the ransom of that firstborn indicated a debt was owed to God. You sacrifice that animal up to God to ransom your firstborn. So the debt is owed to God. And I think that gives a much better picture. In the New Testament, the ransom of the sinner is likewise a debt that is paid to God. All right? So you are ransomed. You are redeemed. A price was paid. Ooh, see, now that's the trouble with having this mic. A price was paid to redeem you from your sins, to buy you out of the slave market of sin, as some images say. All right? You are not what you were. Why should you be godly? Why should you obey the commands that we're reading about in this passage? Well, because you're redeemed. A price was paid for you. So now you have a debt to pay back your ransom, in a sense, if you want to put it that way. All right, second reason, because the best of what you were could not redeem. That's what we see in our verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. The life you inherited from your fathers was a life of enslavement. The old life involves spiritual slavery to something. You are redeemed from something. The old life, then, is also the inheritance of sinners. It's inherited from your forefathers. If you're growing up in some culture, you learn all the traditions of your fathers. You learn how things are done. And even in our own culture, we have a sense of this. You know, in certain families, there'll be big things that are done. That's not how it's done in this household. You know, we're Johnsons, we don't do it that way, or whatever, as people might say, whatever your name is. Maybe you've heard things like that in various families. And the power of tradition, I have a quote here from one of the commentaries. This is Hebert. He says, the power of tradition was strongly developed among the Jews. But the traditional religious beliefs and practices of the Gentile world exercised an equal, if not greater, dominance. I can think of people who I've known who were very much steeped in their family traditions. And I've mentioned a fellow before that was a part of our church when we were growing up. And he was a really wonderful, I always thought of him as an old man. I sort of knew him all my life. He probably wasn't that old when I first knew him. But he was, the story of his salvation was that somebody had met him and witnessed to him and told him the gospel. And he sort of, he had certain affinity. He sort of accepted what they were saying. And they're saying, well, why won't you, come out for the Lord and really serve the Lord? And, well, he says, I'm waiting for my mother to die. Why? Well, his mother was a devout Catholic. And he didn't want to offend his mother. Well, somebody got him over that hump, and he did get baptized and serve the Lord even before his mother died. So that was good. Here's a testimony to his mother. But these traditions that men follow are rooted in the corrupt nature of man. We are predisposed to the futile life. Here he says, you are being redeemed because you are not redeemed out of your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. The way of life that we inherit from our forefathers is futile. And it's strengthened by deep emotional ties to the old ways. And so we are, you're raised to be you know, you're following a certain ritual, and that becomes the way of life for you. That's how you guarantee a good harvest. That's how you guarantee a good life. That's how you guarantee good fortune for your family. That, all of these things. And if you break that chain, it's like the power of a chain letter, only it's many times multiplied. And you have respect for your, and honor for your parents, and familiarity and comfort with these traditions, and you're a little bit afraid. If I break with that, what's going to happen to my life? What's going to happen to my family? Will they suffer, and will they die? And they're giving too much credence to the false gods of the old ways when they're thinking in this way. To break those ties is to break with parents, to break with beloved teachers, to break with respected statesmen of the realm who hold to these traditions. One Hebert again says, antiquity is no guarantee of the correctness of an opinion or practice. It's not just because it's old, this is the way we've always done it, that's no guarantee. And the old ties are very strong, and it's not just people who are uncivilized. When we often think of the pagan world who didn't follow God and they're following all these traditions, we think of animists often, you know, missionaries going to Africa, to parts of Asia, to the Pacific Islands, where they're evangelizing amongst animists, almost what we might classify as Stone Age type people. All right? In reality, the pagans of the first century were very sophisticated. Every one of the Roman emperors was a pagan. Every one of the leading men of Rome were pagan. And these old ties that they had on them were very strong in their lives. It was something that was tremendously difficult to overcome. But, okay, so we have the ties, that tradition that binds people to their old ways. But the other thing about the old life is that it's futile, as we mentioned. It's empty or powerless. It cannot provide satisfaction for sin. there is nothing that can justify in the old system. It may provide for immediate help, good harvests, rain when it's needed, so on and so forth, but it cannot provide for the soul's deepest need. So the old life is empty and futile, and produces. But we do want to note, however, that the old life produces some things of value. The best of the pagans were noble men with brilliant ideas. You think of men like Caesar, who, despite his faults, was a brilliant leader. Cicero, Solon, these are the great leaders amongst the Romans. Now, they had their flaws. They were certainly not godly men. They did things that we would find incredibly shocking in their lives. But they were gifted men who were leaders of their day, leaders of the greatest civilization the world had ever seen up to that point. Think of the philosophers that dominated the Greeks for so many years. And in fact, they continue to dominate the thinking of the Western world even today. Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and many other names like this. And even the Jews, the great leaders of the Jews, drew closest to God. But we find that even their traditions, Hebrews says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Despite the great accomplishments of men who are following traditions coming down from their forefathers, and despite the value of those traditions, none of them are capable of providing redemption. And Peter says it this way in our text, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. The riches of the old world are insufficient for redemption. And Peter mentions silver or gold, and really the way that works, it's silver. You take that ore, it's not just these two in a category, but it's silver or even gold is the idea, because the gold is more valuable than the silver, if you think about that combination. So even the very best, the very most valuable thing that they could conceive of in that ancient world, the silver and gold that was represented their wealth, all these riches are perishable because all the elements will eventually burn up. These represent the most valuable items of the ancient world. And I got to thinking about that. What do you think are the most valuable things you could find in our world today? So as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, I bet I can get an illustration if I search the internet on that question. What is the most valuable things in the world? And I found a site. Now, you're going to enjoy this. It's called the Showbiz Cheat Sheet. All right? And it listed, according to them, it listed some of the most valuable things today. So there's a watch. It's called the Graff Diamonds Hallucination Watch. And there's a picture of it on the website. And it's just encrusted with diamonds. That sold for $55 million. There's a 1963 Ferrari GTO sold for $70 million. There was a bluefin tuna, one tuna. And a sushi restaurant owner in Japan paid $3.1 million for that one tuna. It better be good sushi, I'll tell you. And I guess he figured he's going to make a profit on it. Think of all those little... I wonder what you would charge for those little... That would be quite the... Anyway, there's a mansion in Mumbai, Bombay. It's 27 stories high, 400,000 square feet for one family. It's worth $2 billion. Some people, you know, what do you... How many stories can you live on at a time? It's like, I think I read further in there, it had something like a 168 car garage. It's like, man, you got a car for every other day of the year. It's like, I don't know. There's a Manhattan parking spot that sold for $1 million. I can believe that. Leonardo da Vinci's painting Salvador Mundi sold for $450 million. The domain, the internet domain, carinsurance.com, sold for $49.7 million. Okay, and then there's a motorcycle called the Neiman Marcus Limited Edition Fighter, sold for $11 million. And then there was a single diamond, the Wittelsbach Graff Diamond, sold for $80 million. Well, those are nine of the items. There's six more items on the list. I didn't want to keep boring you with all this. Now here's the point, my point. You could add all these things up and they could not redeem one soul. You are not redeemed by corruptible things. The best of what you were could not redeem you. Think about this world. Think about the achievements you've made in your life. Think about the good works you've done in your life. And we're going to assume you have done one or two. All right? Think about the best things you've done for people. And I hope you've done some good things. Think about the best thing that anyone in this world living today has done for others. There's some people who are tremendous philanthropists. Give millions to try to alleviate the suffering of others. The best of what you were could not redeem you. So you see, why should you be godly? Because you are not what you were. You're now redeemed. Because the best of what you were could not redeem you. And then lastly, because the best of all could only redeem. Verse 19. You were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There's a very strong contrast here. There's only one thing that can redeem souls. And I noted that the wealth of the world cannot redeem one soul, not one. But the blood of Christ is sufficient to redeem all. Sufficient to redeem all. Now, not all are redeemed, but it's sufficient. He doesn't have to die at all, ever again, and every person ever born could be redeemed. Right? It's sufficient. The statement of value is, it's the precious blood. This word refers to that which could be, that is worth much, that which is costly. The blood of bulls and goats, already mentioned as inadequate, is very perishable, but the blood of Christ is imperishable. Jesus' life, represented by the blood, is of infinitely greater value than any mere metal, as precious as that metal may be, Tom Constable says. His blood is as of a lamb unblemished. In the Old Testament system, it required unblemished lambs for every sacrifice. And so the priests, when a lamb was brought to be sacrificed, the legs were examined to make sure they weren't broken. They looked over the body of this lamb for defect, and then it would only be approved for sacrifice as a representative of that individual to be acceptable to God. They had to the lambs or the sheep had to conform to a certain standard. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of those sacrificed lambs was perfect in every detail. It means that they met a standard that was observable to the naked eye. But even that is insufficient. It's insufficient because there's never been a perfect lamb born in this broken down world. Absolutely perfect. And they are perishable too. They're just representatives of that one true and pure sacrifice. They are part of a fallen creation. The New Testament fulfills the symbolism of the Old Testament with the sinless life of Christ. The sinless life of Christ. The payment of His life satisfies the ransom. Hebert makes a comment, he quotes somebody here. He says, "No thought of a literal ransom payment was involved. The emphasis here, Harrison suggests, may well be upon the great output of strength needed to accomplish this objective, strength which itself serves as a kind of ransom price." Think about all that the Lord Jesus did. It's not so much, we recognize, it's not so much the literal blood that saves us. Now, I'm going to come back to this point. But the intensity of all that the Lord Jesus did to, in dying for us, represents that ransom that is paid. The payment of His life did require a particular kind of death. There is a bit of controversy over the term blood. John MacArthur was involved in it to some extent, not totally through his own, I don't think it's totally his own fault. People were criticizing him for how he said things. But he was arguing that blood, the statement of blood here, basically represents death. It's Jesus' death that saves us and not the blood per se. You follow what I'm saying? And that's true. I mean, to a certain extent, that's true. Okay? But it's not the whole story. If Jesus had simply died a death of old age, how could He be our substitute? How could He fit the idea of a ransom being paid? You see, there's a passage in the Scripture that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It is the life that is cut short that pays the price of sin. So if Jesus merely died, where is the sacrifice? Where is the payment? Where is the redemption? Our passage says, the blood of Christ paid your redemption price. And Charles Spurgeon said of this, the price by which you were set free, He counted down in a wondrous coinage, minted from His own heart. I thought that was pretty good. All right, so the cost of your redemption elevates the purpose of your subsequent sanctification. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you will fix your hope on heaven to come, and you're going to live with that as your focus, if you will be holy as He is holy, if you will conduct yourselves in fear in your daily life, in reverence, in worship, in letting God be your God every day of the of your life, the cost of your redemption elevates the purpose of your following that kind of lifestyle. That's what I mean by that sanctification. Your life now is meant for God's glory. He bought you with Christ's blood. Your response to salvation of a fully committed life of discipleship is the only suitable response. The motivation of godliness, our redemption. It's a powerful concept, and it's well worth our reflecting on and allowing it to stir our hearts up to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow our head for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for our time tonight. We pray that it might be something that does indeed stir our obedience in following after You. Lord, I pray that You would help us to grasp the incredible price that is paid through the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. Help us to live now, to repay the debt we owe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.